All of us, sometimes in our lives, have had ideals to whom we have aspired, to whom we have attempted to be like, to which we have compared ourselves. If you are interested in politics, it may be that you had Jefferson or Hamilton or even Machiavelli as an example. If you're interested in football, it may be Red Grange or Bronco Nagurski or Bud Wilkinson. Or if you're interested in baseball, it could be Ty Cobb or Dizzy Dean or somebody of a later vintage. Boog Powell, perhaps. If you're interested in warfare, you may have studied the stratagems of Hannibal or Alexander the Great or George Rommel or MacArthur or someone else. We've always had some ideal to whom we have aspired. In the Bible, obviously, our ideal is the Lord Jesus. Peter says that he has left us an example that we should follow in his steps. But there is another example that is set forth in the passage which we have just read. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul refers to a person that is spiritual. For, but he that is spiritual. So that this passage refers to a, quote, spiritual man, unquote. And this man is established as our goal or our ideal. He is set in the context of three other kinds of men. For in 1 Corinthians 2:14 to 3:4, there are four kinds of men. We shall home in on the spiritual man, but I want you to consider all four of these men. The first man is described in verse 14 as the natural man. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now the first question I want to ask this morning is, who is the natural man? Now most of you will immediately say, the natural man is a lost man. My response is, would you please prove your answer? How do you know the natural man is a lost man? Well, it says here, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Have you ever seen a carnal Christian that did not welcome the things of the Spirit of God? I have. Well, it also says he can't know them. Well, a carnal Christian may be so enmeshed in the things of the world, in the flesh, and the devil, that he cannot know the things of the Spirit of God either. How do you know the natural man is a lost man? Well, I'd like to have you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Jude, next to the last book in your Bible, Jude. And I'd like to have you consider Jude, verse 19. Jude, verse 19. These are they who separate themselves, sensual, and that's the same Greek word as natural. You could just as well write the word natural in there. These are they who separate themselves, natural men, having not the Spirit. So we can say very dogmatically that the natural man does not have the Spirit of God. Romans 8:9 says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now let's put all this together. Major premise. The natural man does not have the Spirit of God. Minor premise. A man without the Spirit of God is a lost man. Conclusion. The natural man is a lost man. Let us affirm with dogmatism. The natural man is a lost man. You are correct. That Paul refers to the natural man as a man without Jesus Christ. The first kind of a man is a man that has no contact with God. Now, concerning that man, Paul says two things. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. That word receive actually means welcome. Now, listen carefully. The average man on the street, the natural man, apart from the Spirit of God, just does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God. The only time he welcomes the things of the Spirit of God is when the Holy Spirit begins to work in his heart. No man, left to himself, ever seeks the things of the Spirit of God. If you are here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and you're out probing for what life is all about, it's because God is working in your heart, and he's trying to bring you to himself. The natural man, left to himself, never, ever seeks or welcomes the things of the Spirit of God. One time there was a pier on the east coast, off from which two ferry boats operated. One ferry boat carried picnickers and outdoors people to an offshore island where there was a state park. The other ferry boat carried gamblers to a ship outside the statutory limits of the United States where gambling was carried on. Well, it so happened that one Sunday school superintendent and one big-time gambler got to the wharf and the ferry boats just as they were leaving. And the big-time gambler leaped into the boat, which was taking a group of Sunday school people to the offshore island, and the Sunday school superintendent ended up on the gambling boat. The most miserable person in all the world was that big-time gambler in the midst of a Sunday school picnic. Because, you see, the natural man just does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Well, Paul explains, for they are foolishness unto him. Have you ever sat next to a drunk on a bus or a train or an airplane? Now, I know, theoretically, there are not supposed to be any drunks on an airplane, but I've sat next to them. Have you ever sat next to them? It is sheer, unadulterated misery. Their babblings make no sense whatsoever. And you know what you do? You find an empty seat and move up there and sit in that empty seat. Because when something is foolishness, you can't tolerate it. You take it so long, and then you move. To a person that does not know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, the subjects of prayer and fellowship and giving and the things that we hold dear to our hearts are sheer foolishness. So Paul says, the natural man does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness unto him. There's a second allegation. He says the natural man does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God. The second thing he says, neither can he know them. Be careful. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but I'm going to ask you a question. Don't raise your hands. How many of you think that a lost man cannot understand the Bible? Now don't raise your hand. I would dare say that if I would ask for a show of hands, the majority of you would say a lost man, a man without Jesus Christ, cannot understand the Bible. You are wrong. Lost people can understand the Bible. The Bible is not written in hieroglyphics. We have it in English, so that the sentences have a subject and a verb and appropriate modifiers and connectives. Now, if something's written in English with a subject and a verb and appropriate modifiers, if you understand English, you can read that sentence and understand it. I have in my library commentaries and books written by people who deny that Jesus is the Son of God. They are lost and unsaved. And yet these books understand what the Bible is saying. Well, what does Paul mean when he says, neither can he know them? Well, he doesn't say neither can he understand them. He is simply saying he can't know them. And there's a world of difference between understanding and knowing. The word know doesn't just mean understand. The word know, K-N-O-W, means to have a close relationship with. It means to interact with. Let me quote a couple of verses. Matthew 1:25. And Joseph knew not Mary until she had brought forth her firstborn son. That word K-N-O-W is used of the most intimate of all personal relationships. but it denotes a relationship. Psalm 1:6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Don't you think the Lord knows the ungodly? Don't you think he knows about them? Don't you think he sees what's going on? Obviously. But he does not have a personal relationship with them. The Lord knows the way of the godly. He interacts with them. He has a personal relationship with them. But the way of the ungodly shall perish. Let me take another passage. 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you will, take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. This is a lovely verse. I love this one. 2 Timothy 2, 19. Nevertheless, we'll find... Wait for Pastor Cotton to get it. It's the New Testament, Dave. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knows them that are his. The foundation of God is a certain, sure foundation. It can never be unsettled. And here it is. Here's the foundation. The unmoved foundation is the Lord knows them that are his. He interacts with him. There's a relationship with them. And Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that an unsaved man cannot interact with the things of the Spirit of God. He can understand the gospel. He can understand the truths of the Word of God. But there is no heart's response. You know why? Because it says, the things of God are spiritually discerned. He has a human spirit. But God, the Holy Spirit, is not joined together with his human spirit. And he can hear about prayer and talk about prayer, but it's a theory. That's all it is. He can hear about salvation. He may talk about salvation, but it's just a theory. There is no response in his life. So Paul says two things about an unsaved man. First, he does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God. And secondly, he cannot, just cannot, it's impossible for him to interact with the things of the Spirit of God. Now we come to the man we are interested in, the second man, the spiritual man, in 1 Corinthians 2:14. Now if you have been dozing, if you've been sleepy, wake up. I want you to get this second man. Get with it now. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. But he that is spiritual discerns all things, yet he himself is discerned of no man. That is, the natural man just cannot understand him. Now the question is, what kind of a person is a spiritual man? The concept and the understanding of who the spiritual man is and what kind of a person he is revolutionized my whole idea of the spiritual life. This is a basic and fundamental concept. When I was at Dallas Theological Seminary, my field was New Testament. I taught the interpretation of the New Testament from New Testament Greek. But in God's sovereign grace, I was given the luxury of teaching first-year men a course on the spiritual life. And what I am giving you right now is basically what I taught in my very first lecture. This concept is fundamental to a New Testament biblical idea of what the spiritual life is all about. So hear me carefully. Who is the spiritual man? A false concept is a spiritual man is a man who is filled by the Holy Spirit. The average man in the pew feels that the spiritual man is anybody who studies the Bible, or is active in prayer, or is zealous in witnessing, or is just filled with the Spirit. That is not biblical. For according to that definition, a person who is a recent convert to Jesus Christ may be a spiritual man. He may be one day old in Jesus Christ and be, quote, spiritual. We throw that word around all too lightly. We say that anybody, you know, that's, well, zealous, spiritual. That's not true. The spiritual man, according to the New Testament, is a mature Christian. Nobody else qualifies. The only person that can be called a spiritual man is a mature Christian. Let me give a couple of reasons why I am unmoved from that definition. I have had long arguments with students over this point because they've been brainwashed with the wrong view. Now take the two saints or the biblical viewpoint. The correct viewpoint is the spiritual man is a mature Christian because he is marked by discernment. Verse 15 says, but the spiritual man discerns all things. Have you ever led a person to know Jesus Christ? That's a happy experience, isn't it? But they just slobber all over the place. As Dr. Ryrie says, wherever you have babies, you have messes. And that's true. They just do not have understanding. They just don't perceive what the Bible says. It takes them time. They don't really understand basic principles of the spiritual life. It takes time. In fact, keep your finger here and turn back to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5. I'd like to have you notice a basic principle. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5, beginning at verse 13. For everyone that uses milk, this is Hebrews 5, 13. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to them that are of full age, even to those who by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Discernment takes time. And if discernment takes time, then a spiritual Christian must be a Christian who is mature, not just somebody who is one day old in the Lord Jesus, no matter how zealous he may be. There's a second reason why I stand unalterably convinced that the spiritual man is a mature Christian. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 says this, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, that is mature, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Did you notice the contrast? The contrast is between babes in Christ and spiritual Christians. Well, if you have babes at one end of the spectrum, then you would expect at the other end, mature, full-grown, well-developed Christians. So the very contrast between baby Christians and spiritual Christians teaches me very strongly and graphically that the spiritual Christian is a mature Christian. Did you hear me? The spiritual man is a mature Christian. May I have the luxury of repeating that? The spiritual man is a mature Christian. I say, did you hear me? The spiritual man is a mature Christian. One more time. The spiritual man is a mature Christian. After all, repetition is the mother of learning. The spiritual man is the mature Christian. The first kind of a man is an unsaved man, the natural man. The second man is a spiritual man, or the mature Christian. The third is a baby Christian, the delightful creature, a babe in Christ. Now, you'll notice that in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, the word carnal is used. That word carnal is different than what you find later in the chapter. This word carnal is sarkinos, S-A-R-K-I-N-O-S, sarkinos. It means fleshen or weak. I want you to observe that Paul says nothing bad about these people. Everybody reads the first two verses and they think, what sinners they are, what carnal people they are. Notice he doesn't say a thing bad about them. He is simply describing them when they were newborn converts. And he says, when you were babes in Christ, at that time I couldn't feed you with solid foods. When I led you to Jesus Christ, I fed you with milk. There's nothing wrong with that. That's normal. Now look at it in that light. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto fleshen or weak ones, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you, not have, the Greek has, I fed you. I fed you with milk, not solid food. There is nothing wrong with that. I never began to realize how difficult it was to feed an infant until we had a couple of them in our home. And the doctor was very careful in explaining to us the whole process of feeding infants. He took us into his office, and he says, "Now I want to instruct you a little bit about baby foods. First of all, for the first year, you stay away from eggs and chocolate and wheat. Don't you give that baby any eggs or chocolate or wheat for the whole first year of its life." Now, at that time, we were in the midst of a wheat surplus. And at the same time, we had a baby boom. And I was thinking, wouldn't it be wonderful to get rid of the wheat surplus by putting it into baby foods? Because we have a wheat surplus and a baby boom simultaneously. It's a perfect answer. No, no, no wheat or chocolate or eggs for the first year of his life. And I said, "Well, now, doctor, what's wrong with these foods?" "Well, there's nothing necessarily wrong with them. But they tend to produce allergies in people and children. So keep away from these for the first year. Furthermore, give that infant one new food a week. Apricots, the whole first week. Then the next week, try pears. Pears, 7 days. Have you ever thought of that being an infant? The same food, day after day, 7 days, pears. Now, in the third week, after you've tried pears and apricots, you can mix pears and apricots, but don't you dare mix them until you've tried each of them independently. After you've had pears and apples, pears, peaches, or apricots, take apples and so on. And that's the process of feeding infants. And I began to learn what Paul meant when he says, solid food, strong meat belongs to those who are full age. Or I should say the writer of the Hebrews says this. And he says he fed them with milk, not with solid food. Not a thing wrong with that. That's a normal process in life's development. The third type of a person is the fleshen or weak Christian. The fourth type of a person is the carnal Christian. And when I use the word carnal, I use it with all of the overtones, all of the implications that you have in your mind when I use the word carnal. It means one who is willfully living in sin. One who is willfully stunting his own development spiritually. And here's what he says at the end of verse 2. "Neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not men?" Please observe, my dear friends. There are two qualities about a carnal Christian that immediately come to the fore. The first one is this. You can always tell a carnal Christian by the fact that he is not able to understand the deeper things of the Word of God when he should be able to understand the things of God. I have a dear friend whom I consider to be one of the best Bible teachers in the world. And I'm choosing my words carefully. He is a superb Bible teacher. He has the knack of taking the great, deep thoughts of God and distilling them down until you see the basic fundamental issue. And I would think almost anybody could understand him. And I've heard people, after he's masterfully taken some large concept, boiled it down to its essence, and presented it simply to the congregation, I have heard people say, "That person is way too deep." I can remember hearing people at the door tell him, "That was way over my head today, and that person is extremely gifted." And the very people who would make these statements would be people who had been Christians for 15, 20, 25 years. Now, there's a basic principle. In what you judge yourself. That's a basic principle of life. And when those people were judging him, they didn't judge him. They passed judgment on themselves, for they were saying, "I am C-A-R-N-A-L. Now, may I say, in all love, but with all the bluntness of a Dutchman, may I tell you, the average person in this congregation, if you are a normal congregation, and I pray God you aren't, the average person in the pews of our churches, the average person is a carnal Christian. They have been Christians for years. And yet when you start to take some of the deeper things of the Word of God When you set your plow to plow a little deeper, they're lost. They're buried. They can't follow. Not because it's complicated. They just have never experienced the deeper things of God. So that the average person in our pews today, if they are believers, are carnal. I've been amazed at the fact that I talk about church discipline, and the average Christian will rise up and say, "Church discipline? Why, how could you ever have church discipline?" Things like this. There's a second mark, and this one strikes even harder. The first evidence is he cannot understand the Word of God when he ought to. The second is this: he can't get along with other Christians. Look at it. "For whereas there's among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are ye not carnal?" Mark this down as a principle. You can always, and this is an unfailing truth, it is an inexorable law. Hear me now. You can tell how well a man is walking with God by the way he gets along with God's children. If he cannot get along with God's children, then he's not faring very well with God either. Whenever, and I know Pastor Cotton has exactly the same experience, whenever a person comes to him from a good Bible-believing church and says, "One thing's wrong with that church, another thing's wrong with that church, and another thing's wrong with that church, I couldn't get along in that church," and wants to join our church, the red flags go up all over the place. Because if he can't get along with God's people in one church, in all probability, if it's a good, solid, Bible-believing church, in all probability, he's not going to get along in this church either. Because you can tell how well a man gets along with God by the way he gets along with God's children. And Paul says, "The proof I've got that you're carnal is the fact that you aren't getting along with one another. There's envy, strife, division. That's proof that you're carnal." So there we have four kinds of people. First, the natural man. Secondly, the spiritual man. Thirdly, the weak, immature, baby Christian. Fourthly, the carnal Christian. Now let's go back to that second man, the spiritual man, and draw some implications for the spiritual life. The spiritual man is a mature Christian. I don't think I need to repeat that. Now, if the spiritual life, if the spiritual man is a mature Christian, then the spiritual life is the kind of a life that will produce a mature Christian. It's that simple. Did you hear me? If the spiritual man is a mature Christian, and he is, then the spiritual life is the kind of a life that will produce a mature Christian. Now that's just filled with thought. The implications of that are just overwhelming. That one thought. The spiritual man is a mature Christian. The spiritual life is the kind of a life that will produce a mature Christian. Let me just draw out some implications. The first one is this. If the spiritual life is the kind of a life that will produce a mature Christian, then nobody gets spiritual overnight with some experience. Don't you come to me and say, "I was carnal yesterday, but I spoke in tongues last night. I'm spiritual today." Don't you ever come to me with that. "I had some ecstatic experience in which I saw a dream or I had a vision or something like this. Or I led a person to Jesus Christ last night. Presto, I am mature." The spiritual life is a gradual development. Just as you mature physically, gradually. Just as you mature emotionally, gradually. Just as you mature intellectually, gradually. Just as you mature in the use of your will, gradually. Just as you mature gradually, so the spiritual life is a gradual process. And you don't get it like that. There's something else. If the spiritual life is a gradual process, then let's be merciful to new converts. I'm afraid that we're all too harsh on new converts. We expect them to walk upright, strongly, like mature Christians when they are 1 week old in the Lord. We've got to expect them to fall and fail. If we don't, they are going to become tragically discouraged. Have you ever watched youngsters go to school? I always enjoy this. We now bus them, by the way, in Richmond. I don't know about here, but they no longer walk to school anymore. They walk to their buses. But it's interesting to watch these youngsters walk to their buses. You know, they walk frontwards away, then they walk backwards, and while they're walking, their lunchbox falls open. They'll pick up the sandwiches in the mud and wrap them up the best they can and stuff them back in with their cookies and bananas, and the apples go rolling, put it back in, you know, just crunch it together. The books go flying, and they don't care. They're packing it together the best they can. Just a happy-go-lucky bunch of kids pushing and shoving, and, you know, I just love to watch kids go to school. Well, let's suppose that some evening when I'm coming home, I meet a youngster coming home from school. And so I stop the youngster and I say, what's your name? Jimmy Jones. Well, that's a nice name, Jimmy. How old are you? I'm 6 years old. Jimmy, I bet you're in the first grade. That's right. How did you know? Well, I bet you're in the first grade. That's right. Did you learn anything today? Now, they'll always say, no, I didn't learn anything today. But let's suppose this is a different case. Did you learn anything today? Oh, I learned a lot today. What did you learn? I learned one and one are two. And two and one are three. And three and one are four. Jimmy, that's wonderful. Have you had any subtraction yet? Uh-uh. Any division? No. Multiplication? Fraction? Decimal points? Nothing like that at all. Calculus? Nothing like that. Jimmy, do you know how many grades are in grade school? Yes, sir. There are six. That's right. Do you know what comes after grade school? Junior high. 3 more years. Do you know what 6 and 3 are? Yes, sir. 9. Do you know what comes after junior high? No, sir. Senior high. That's 3 more. Now, 9 and 3 are 12. Are you going to go to college? Yeah, my mom and daddy say I'm going to go to college. I'm going to go to the Big Red Machine in Norman, Oklahoma. Now, 12 and 4 make 16, Jimmy. You going to go to seminary? Yes, sir. I'm going to go to the Dallas Theological Seminary. That's 4 more. 16 and 4 are 20. You going to get a doctor's degree? Yes, sir. My mom and daddy say I should get a doctor's degree. That's 3 more. 23 years. If somebody would have told me that in the first grade, I would have quit in the first grade. But I'm afraid that's exactly what we do with new converts. If the spiritual life is a gradual development, we ought to have pity on the new converts and encourage them along. But it's more than this. If the spiritual life is a gradual development, then it must be a well-balanced development. I cannot tolerate men who say the secret of the spiritual life is. I can't tolerate that. Because the Bible never says the spiritual life is a secret. Or they talk about it as being some deep, dark mystery. Or if you take my little teaching, which I have in this corner, you'll just mature in the spiritual life. Somebody will come along with thick glasses, hunched back, lean, thin, and he'll say, now, the key to the spiritual life is the study of the Bible. You'll never grow and mature unless you study the Bible. Another person will come along and he has that faraway look in his eye. Just a mystical sort of individual. He'll say, the key to the spiritual life is prayer. Our Christians just do not pray enough. We need more time spent in prayer. Another person will come along with a crackly voice and beady eyes. Lean, thin, he'll say, the key to the spiritual life is evangelism. You get people on fire for God, and you're going to be on fire for God. That's the key to life. Evangelism is the key to the spiritual life, according to him, if you didn't understand what I was saying. Another person will come along and he'll say, we just do not have enough teaching on the Holy Spirit. We need more of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in our churches. That's what's failing. Another person will come along with a red sports coat, red tie, gaudy dress, and he says, what we need is more Christian fellowship. He might have a yellow sports coat on, but he'll say, what we need is more Christian fellowship in our churches. That's what we need. We just don't have enough fellowship. We need the warmth of Christian fellowship. Now listen, they are all wrong, but they are also all correct. There is no one key to the spiritual life. If the spiritual life, distilled to its essence, is the mature man in Jesus Christ, then it's all of these things working together, besides things that God may put into your life. It may be that you need some suffering or some discipline, But it's all these things working together as God sees fit to apportion them in your life in order for you to develop into the mature Christian. How would it be if I get up in the morning and I'd say, well, I'd better do my exercises. Well, I'm glad that's over with. Well, I'd end up with a huge, mighty right arm, and the rest of my body would become atrophied. The spiritual life is the discipline and exercise of all of these things. And you become unbalanced if you say it's just the Bible, or just prayer, or just evangelism, or just the Holy Spirit, or just some other item. It's all of these things working together. But there's more. If the spiritual life is the kind of a life that produces a mature Christian, there is always room for development. A great student of the universe, at the conclusion of his life, said this, I'm like a little child playing on the seashore, picking up a pebble here and a pebble there while the ocean rolls in front of me. The most mature Christian in Jesus Christ is just like that. He's picked up a pebble here and a pebble there, and the whole ocean rolls in front of him. This morning I've spoken about four kinds of people. The natural man, a man without Jesus Christ. The mature Christian, the spiritual man. The fleshen, or the weak, the baby Christian. And finally, the carnal Christian, the one who is willfully walking apart from growth in Jesus Christ. There are four kinds of people here. But basically, there are two. On the one side, there's the natural man. And the three kinds of people on the other side are all lost and apart from Jesus Christ. When I was a youngster, I learned the little song, One Door and Only One, and Yet the Sides Are Two. Inside and outside, on which side are you? That is spiritually accurate. There are only two kinds of people fundamentally in the world. Jesus said there are two roads, a wide road that leads to destruction, and a narrow road entered by a narrow gate that leads unto everlasting life. There are two kinds of trees, a fruit-bearing tree and a non-bearing tree. There are two kinds of houses, the one built on a foundation and the other the foundation of sand. You see, Paul stated, there are those who are being saved and those who are perishing. This whole congregation falls into one of these two elements. The whole way of entering into those who are among the ranks of those being saved is by faith, to trust in Jesus Christ as personal Savior. You say, well, what do I have to do? Do I have to walk down a church aisle? Must I join this church or another church? Do I raise my hand? Am I saved by baptism? No. And this is a transaction and a contract that takes place between you and God. And it takes place right here in the inner recesses of your own heart. And you can be born again as a babe in Christ this morning if you simply bow your heart and pray to God and say this, thank you for sending Jesus to die for my sins. I trust in him here and now to save me. Thank you for making me God's child. Let's pray. If you're here without Jesus Christ, you'd like to do business with God right now, you may pray this prayer. Thank you for sending Jesus Christ to die for my sins. I here and now trust in him to save my soul. Thank you for bringing me into the family of God. Pray that prayer right now in simple faith. If you genuinely mean it, you are born again and brought into God's glorious family. Our Father God, you know every heart here. We pray that those who are here without Jesus Christ may in simple faith turn to him and find this glorious new life. May they come to know in a very real sense of interacting with and relating to Jesus Christ. And for those of us who know the Lord Jesus as personal Savior, grant us the grace to day by day, carefully, slowly make our way unto maturation. May we mature unto full-grown men and women in the Lord Jesus. In whose all-glorious name we pray, amen.